The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 24, 1999, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. The title of the sermon is, Have You Found Me, O My Enemy? And is taken from 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20.
We would normally be found reading a portion of the New Testament this morning as we do that in our morning worship hour, but that we might have the facts of the whole setting of the incident that will be preached on in a few moments, we're going to read this morning a portion of the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Children, he went into an adult sulking fit. You ever run to your room pouting, sulking? Life's ugly, life's mean, mom and dad are mean. Here's a picture of you when we go in that direction. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel his wife said to him, You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. May God be pleased to instruct us and minister to our hearts through this portion of his word.
My dear friends in Christ, it is a joy and a privilege to be here with you again this week and this Lord's Day. And we look to God to bless our fellowship together. The devil likes to appear utterly reasonable. He does not come to us as a maniac or as a wild fanatic, but in a three-piece suit, with a bland, inoffensive expression, backing what he says with the latest scientific evidence, and saying something which fits perfectly into the mood of our culture. And he likes to make believers appear bigoted, fanatical, and unreasonable. And in this, he is remarkably successful. You refuse at work to buy a sweepstake ticket for a cancer charity. What sort of weirdo would not want children to be healed of cancer? Someone in your neighborhood decides to hold a neighborhood picnic and barbecue on a Sunday afternoon to promote community spirit. But you alone are unwilling to attend. And you're immediately marked down in the neighborhood as an unsociable oddball with whom no reasonable people would want to meet. That's the sort of picture we have in 1 Kings chapter 21, the passage which was read in our hearing.
It is a common story in the day of tyrants. But we need to understand the background. Here is King Ahab, the king of Israel, to whom proper respect and deference should be given by all his subjects. And in verse 2, he comes to one of those subjects and makes to him an exceptionally gracious and reasonable offer. Instead of taking Naboth's land by force, the king comes to him and says, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house." That's a very reasonable proposal. Ahab has a use for this vineyard. He wants to grow vegetables in it. He's not going to waste it. He's not going to spoil it. And it fits in perfectly with his property right beside his palace. He gives reasons to his subject why he should sell him the vineyard. And then he makes him a very fair offer. He says, "For it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Now, he couldn't say much fairer than that. He says, "Instead of your vineyard, I will give you a far better one. A bigger one, a more fertile one, a more profitable and wealthy one. Or, Naboth, if you want to take early retirement, I will give you in cash a good price for the value of your vineyard, so that you can invest the money and you'll never have to do a day's work for the rest of your life." Ahab could hardly have done more. Here is a gracious request with solid reasons and very generous options for sale. And Naboth seems a very cranky, ungracious, and stubborn individual when he bluntly says to the king, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." There's your typical Christian, you see. You try to speak to them reasonably. You try to give them options. You try to work with them. And you find them completely uncooperative and unbending. Isn't that a picture exactly of how the world would see many believers today? An impossible, hard-edged sort of individual that ordinary people cannot have reasonable dealings with. But in reality, we have something very different here. In reality, what we have is principled obedience to the Word of God. For the law of God had forbidden Naboth to sell permanently, as Ahab was asking him to do, his inheritance in Israel. Leviticus 25:23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." Numbers 36:7. "The inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. Every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of his fathers." And Ahab was bribing Naboth to disobey God's law. Ahab was pressurizing Naboth to sell forever the inheritance of his fathers. And that Naboth would not do. And God had wise and loving purposes in those laws. He was reminding the Israelites that it was not their land. It was God's land. Their sword did not win them the land. nor did their right arm save them, but it was God's hand, because he had a favor to them. The land was God's gift to them. You don't make money from God's grace. You don't sell or get a profit from what God has freely given to you. It's not yours to sell. And there was a picture also in this, that every family in Israel had a place in the promised land. It was a picture of heaven. It was a picture of salvation. That's what the book of Ruth is about largely. That your name and your family should not perish from out of the land. And Ahab was asking Naboth to sell his place in the land for money. And never again would his children or his children's children have a place in the land. Their father would have sold it. And Naboth said, I won't do that. It came to me from my fathers, and I'll pass it on to my children. There is no money that would buy my spiritual inheritance. And we could say also that this was God's wise purpose, to preserve an economic equilibrium in Israel, that never would there be urban poor, that always for generation to generation, every family would have a piece of land on which it would live. And if Israel had observed that law, they would have preserved the economic well-being of the people. So for all these and other reasons, Naboth will not take the bribe. And really, in many ways, we see him here as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is under pressure to disobey God, and he refuses. He is falsely accused. He is charged in verse 13 with blasphemy and treason. Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. The two charges that were brought against our Savior. Blasphemy and treason. He is judged, we read in verse 11, by the elders and the nobles of his city, just as our Lord Jesus was judged by the elders and the nobles of his people. And we read in verse 13 that they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. So that outside the city, the innocent servant of God, who would not break God's law, having been falsely condemned by the elders of his people, is put to a cruel and shameful death. And in that sense, Ahab is the type of the sinner who causes Christ's death. And that brings us to our text this morning, which you will find in verse 20 of this passage. So Ahab said to Elijah, and here's our text, have you found me, O my enemy? Have you found me, O my enemy? Here is the sinner face to face with the servant of God, face to face with the Word of God. And sometimes we are like Ahab, and we look at the servant of God and the Word of God, and we're tempted to say, have you found me, O my enemy? And sometimes many of us are like Elijah, and people look at us as we bring the Word of God to them, and they say to us, have you found me, O my enemy? So we want to reflect on that question today, as individuals and as a church. And I would like to make three basic points. And the first is this: God's servant is the enemy of sin. God's servant is the enemy of sin. Elijah has not yet spoken. He hasn't said a word. But before he speaks, Ahab knows perfectly well what Elijah's opinion is of what he has done, and how Elijah is going to react to what he has done, and how Elijah is going to address him. So before Elijah speaks, Ahab says, "Oh, my enemy." Now note, friends, that what Ahab had done was commonly accepted by society. I doubt if many eyebrows were raised in Israel at the murder of Naboth. I'm sure many people thought that he got what he was asking for. If you refuse the king when he makes you such a generous offer, what can you expect? The man was a fool. The man brought it upon himself. And what Ahab had done was strictly legal. It was within the constitution. A trial had been held. Witnesses had been brought. Judges had deliberated. And a verdict had been given. It was a corrupt law. It was a twisting of the law. But what was done was within the forms of the law of the land. We don't read that anyone had raised a protest. There weren't marches, there weren't demonstrations. But Ahab knew that there was one man in Israel, at least, who would oppose utterly what he had done. And as soon as he sees Elijah, he knows that Elijah hasn't come for a friendly talk. He doesn't say, "Good morning, Elijah. How are you this morning? Is there anything new?" No. Here are his first words. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He knows before Elijah speaks that Elijah is against him. He anticipates the prophet's words before the prophet opens his mouth. His character, his testimony, his past preaching, his stated views of God and God's law. Ahab knows that Elijah is the enemy of what he's done. And his analysis is correct. Elijah denounces him. "I have found you. You have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And he speaks searing words of condemnation. And in a sense, Ahab's greeting is the highest compliment which he could have paid Elijah. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" I wonder, my friends, if in the United States or in the United Kingdom or other of our countries, those who are powerful regard the church as their enemy. I'm afraid that in my own land, and I think in yours, it is not so. The church has not become Ahab's enemy. The church has become Ahab's friend. Ahab holds prayer breakfasts in his palace, to which he invites tame, toothless prophets, and he smooths them over with blandishments and kind words, and they smile and they agree, and they offer him a little toothless counsel, and they're eager to be seen there and to be invited there and to share something of the power of Ahab and to give the impression that they're counseling Ahab and influencing Ahab. But they're not there as Ahab's enemy. The power centers of our culture are dangerous places to be. They are intoxicating. They are seductive. And in that atmosphere, God's word is stifled. And it is replaced by bland, inoffensive cliches. And even good men can be influenced and molded and silenced. Ahab has no need to fear the Elijahs of today. For when they meet him, they have little or nothing to say. The trumpet of the church today in our Western civilization has an uncertain sign. The church does not speak with a clear, definite note. Here a spokesman, they're asked about some moral issue, some spiritual issue. They will waffle, they will be confused and indefinite and unthreatening. In the United Kingdom, where I come from, the church is despised. The church is manipulated. The church is placated with a few soft words, as you would throw a bone to a dog. The church is not an enemy. The church is an obsequious, ineffective hanger-on of the Ahabs of our society. What about ourselves? Are you an enemy of sin? What about in the place where you work, my friend? Are you known as an enemy of what is evil? I don't mean, are you an obnoxious, offensive, difficult person in any way? We should never be that. We should never be that. But are you known as someone who has decided for goodness? Someone who has firm, unbending convictions? Does the sinner feel at home with you? Do people curse freely in your presence? Do they tell unclean jokes to you? Or are you operating in your place of work as salt and light, so that you actually exert a moderating, purifying, cleansing influence that people say of you, they wouldn't like that. They wouldn't do that. If people apologize sometimes to you for their uncleanness and their profanity. It's hard today. Today's climate of compulsory pluralism. Today, which is so hostile to firm conviction, where everything is tolerated but absolutes, universal truths. Our society says we want to be fair to everyone. Of course, they're not fair to everyone. That is a complete misunderstanding. I was interested in some medical figures for the United Kingdom last week. Every year in the United Kingdom, 10,000 men die from prostate cancer. 400 people die from AIDS. 10,400. $7 in research is spent on every death for prostate cancer. And $70,000 in research for every death from AIDS. 10,000 times as much money to find a cure for a disease that kills 400 as for a disease that kills 10,000. There's the fairness of our society. And why our leaders of culture and medicine tip the balance for AIDS? Well, I think we can guess why that's the case. But that's the society we live in. It is hard to stand for God. It is hard to make moral judgments. One of the words in our culture that causes people to fall to pieces is moralizing. Moralizing. You're not to moralize. You mustn't moralize. Even church spokesmen will say, "Now I'm not moralizing. I'm not passing moral judgments. God forbid that we should ever do that." Hugh Hewitt, in a book, The Embarrassed Believer, says, "There is a pervasive self-censorship and timidity among even the most devoted and authentic Christians." The culture actually manipulates us and intimidates us so that they do not need to censor us. We censor ourselves. We do their work for them. And yet we have been warned. James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We need to have, as a church and as individuals, a true prophetic ministry, denouncing evil where it's found, holding aloft the banner of goodness and truth, no matter what the response. We have to rebuke sin, and we have to identify sin, and we have to be an enemy of sin, and we have to protect the helpless. And I say that, my friends, I'm particularly feeling for you younger believers here, that we may well be facing a period of great unpopularity and the beginnings, and more than the beginnings, of persecution in our culture. Dark days are coming when it will cost to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the exponents of perversion in my own nation are exceptionally aggressive and intolerant. Not only do they want tolerance, but they want to crush everything that would be against them. The true church, the true servant of God, is the enemy of sin. Elijah could easily have compromised. Somebody could have said to him, "Now, Elijah, don't go irritating Ahab. Get close to him. Win his friendship. Be friendly with him. Share things with him. And then after a week or two, you can very casually and tactfully bring up the subject of Naboth's vineyard, and you'll be able to influence him. And you'll do a lot more good if you win his confidence." But that's not what Elijah said. Here's this man standing in the gates of the vineyard, his hands red with the blood of the man he's murdered. Elijah's not going to win his confidence. Elijah's going to condemn his sin. "You've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Does that mean that you as a church are meant to be harsh and intolerant and judgmental? Not in the least. Not in the least. The vilest sinner should come in through these doors and receive friendship and kindness and patience and love. The church is for sinners. The church is for imperfect people. The church is the one place on earth where they can be loved and shown kindness and acceptance. But never at the cost of tolerating their sin. Never at the cost of accepting their sin or minimizing their sin. There is a profound difference. And it is our very love for them that will not allow us to minimize their sin. The true church is the enemy of sin. And my friends, if the world calls you an enemy, don't fall to pieces. Regard it as a compliment, which should help you to stand tall in fellowship with your Lord. The true church is the enemy of sin. Secondly, we see in this text that the sinner mistakes enemies for friends, and friends for enemies. The sinner mistakes enemies for friends, and friends for enemies. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Ahab is saying there, "I have lots of friends." And if you were to have asked him that day, "Who are your friends?" he would have said, "They're the people who have helped me. They're the people who have done what I wanted them to do. Those two scoundrels who told lies about Naboth in court, they are my friends. And the elders of the city who condemned him to death, they are my friends. And my best friend of all is my dear wife, Jezebel, who has obtained for me that which I wanted. These are my friends." And yet, in reality, they were his worst enemies, because they were enticing him deeper and deeper into sin, and they were bringing the judgment of God down upon him in ever fuller measure. The sinner mistakes his enemies for his friends. And that's the tragedy. People make friends of those who are going to destroy them. People look out those who are going to do them harm and get close to them. And they say, these are my friends. It's always a danger signal when our closest friends are unbelievers. My friend, who do you like to relax with? Who do you like to go out for a meal with? Who would you think of going on holiday with? If it's unbelievers, beware. Why is that so? What is that affinity with them? You young people, you need to be careful of those who seem to you attractive and cool and trendy and with it. And there's the danger of you making them your friends. I've sometimes seen in my own congregation, perhaps there's a lad who's a bit rebellious and resentful and not interested in the Word of God. And by a devilish attraction, he joins up with some other lad in the same position. And I see them as I'm preaching, and they're encouraging each other. And they're harming each other. And they're the little in-group, they're the friends. And they will, when you're actually preaching, you'll see them smirking at each other and smiling at each other. They're encouraging each other. We are the cool guys, and we look down on the foolish Christians and those poor, silly young boys. Don't even realize the stupidity of what they're doing. That one day they will curse that guy for the harm he did them. The sinner mistakes enemies for friends. Young people, who's your friend? Who's your friend? Is he your friend? If he doesn't bring you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not your friend. She is not your friend. People make friends of the media. The TV's their friend. They spend hours with their friend. They listen to their friend. They're counseled by their friend. They're molded. They're shaped by their friend. But it isn't their friend. It's spoiling them and damaging them. Worst of all, sinners make Satan their friend. You remember Eve? She made Satan her friend. She listened to Satan. She listened to his advice. She listened to his counsel. She did what he told her. He says, God isn't your friend. God wants to keep something valuable away from you. I'm your friend. Listen to me. But then sinners also mistake friends for enemies. Have you found me, O my enemy? And in a sense, Elijah was Ahab's enemy. He was against him. He opposed his attempted pluralism, this false unity of Baal worship, integrating Israel into the heathen world. He was his enemy. Elijah had prayed for economic catastrophe to fall upon his nation. Not only did he announce it, but James 5:17 tells us that he earnestly prayed that it would not rain. He prayed that his land would come to economic ruin. That's an interesting thought as to how we should pray as citizens. How should we pray? Should we constantly pray for the economic and political prosperity of our beloved countries? If it takes a famine, if it takes a revolution, if it takes a disaster to bring people back to God, wouldn't it be worth it? That's what Elijah was praying. Lord, if it takes disaster to bring these people back to you, send disaster. That's pretty unpatriotic, isn't it? That's pretty un-American. Praying for disaster. All we want of our politicians is that the economy goes well. As long as the economy goes well, it doesn't matter what they're like morally. Isn't that what we're hearing? Elijah was praying for disaster to come upon the nation, to bring them back to God. Yes, he was Ahab's enemy. He opposed Ahab. He resisted him. He eventually defeated him. But he would have been his friend. He would have been his friend. He would have been his best friend. He would have been his only friend. If Ahab had listened to him, if Ahab had taken his advice, if Ahab yielded to his counsel, he had only one true friend, as it were, at the court, and that was Elijah. The only man with the guts to tell him the truth. The only man to point him to God. The only man to say, you're wrong. And you're bringing God's judgment on yourself. But in his blind folly, he sees him as his enemy. The sinner mistakes friends for enemies. Does that sound familiar? That's why people don't like reading the Bible. Because it hurts them. It pierces their conscience. They hate the word that speaks the truth to them. That's why when people are going astray spiritually, they'll stop coming to church. They'll avoid the saints, the Christians. They don't want to be with them. Suddenly they're enemies to them. They feel uncomfortable. They feel uneasy. They mistake their friends for their enemies. How many pastors have had that sad experience? Friends, can you imagine what it's like to have to go and speak to a member of your congregation about their sin? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever imagined how one of your pastors feels as he gets up in the morning, knowing that he has a difficult pastoral visit that evening? Hooray, hooray, I'm going to rebuke so-and-so this evening. Isn't life wonderful? No. We get up and there's a cloud on us, and there's a burden on us, and all day there is a sense of depression and heaviness. This is the truth. And we wish we didn't have to do it. And there's a knot in my stomach. I can hardly eat. I'm nervous. I'm apprehensive. I walk up the path to the house. I feel utterly wretched because it's a very, very difficult thing for a sinner to go and speak to another sinner about that other person's sin. It is a burdensome thing. But because we love them, we make the effort. We put ourselves through that. If you could know how many sleepless nights before and after are spent over this, I'm speaking of what I know, of men who suffer great stress in this ministry. But why do they do it? Because they love the people. And it's hard in the middle of that to see someone looking at you with hatred, to see someone angry with you. It's even harder if at the time they say they're not angry, and then a week or two later it turns out that they're very angry. And they regard you as an enemy. And they hate you. And they try to get back at you some way. Paul says, if I become your enemy, because I tell you the truth. If you're someone who'll come and tell you the truth about yourself, that's a friend. That's a friend. For years as a teenager, although I loved my father, I was often angry with him. And I regarded him as an enemy. When I would be going out in the evening with my friends, where are you going? Who are you going with? What will you be doing? When will you be back? I resented that. Somebody would say, did your father not trust you? Of course he didn't trust me. I wasn't in the least trustworthy. He was sensible enough not to trust me. And I had to be back at a certain time. And I had to tell him what I'd done and where I'd been and what I was. I resented that. I thought he was very strict and narrow. But how many times since I became a Christian have I thanked God for a father who loved me enough to do that, and the sins I was kept from, the sins I was physically prevented from committing, because I literally did not have opportunity. My father wasn't being an enemy. Perhaps some of you young people here today, you think of your dad or your mum as an enemy. They're always stopping you doing what you want to do. You think they're always scolding you or restricting you. You look at your friends, their parents don't do that. Why is my dad so nasty? Why does he not give me freedom? Listen. If a gunman was to walk in the door this morning and put a gun to your head and say, I'm going to shoot you unless somebody else will take the bullet. Listen, young person, your father would be forward to take that bullet before the words were out of the gunman's mouth. Your father, your mother, they would die for you. They would die for you without a second thought. Every true parent here, without, it wouldn't cost that. It would be as instinctive. They would die for you. They're not your enemy. They're your friends. They're your friends. They're helping you. What about husbands and wives? What about you wives? If your husband will speak to you about something that is wrong, are you willing to receive it? Not to get sulky as Ahab did. Not to put on a babyish pouting fit. But to recognize that he's speaking to you in love. Now what about you husbands? We need to be very careful that we don't take the headship of the man and distort it into something unbiblical and ugly and false. And I've seen some young reformed Christian men who are so insecure and so chauvinistic that they have turned into bullies instead of Christian husbands. And I can testify, my friends, that if it were not for the counsel and the advice and the correction of my wife, I would be nowhere. The number of mistakes she has kept me from, the number of times she has given me good advice, the number of times she's enriched me with her insights. I wonder, are any of you men cutting yourself off from that? God has given you this godly woman to be a helper. One commentator says, that is not a statement of woman's inferiority, but of the man's inadequacy. You're not fit to be out without a helper. God can't let you out on your own. You need a helper. And if your wife helps you, don't hurt her. Don't bully her. Don't pretend to take it and then a day or two later let the festering resentment get its own back. My dear brethren, let us pray for wives who love us enough to point out in the privacy of our own homes our sins and our weaknesses. And if we have such wives, let us encourage them to do that, so that when they've done it, they feel that we love them and we accept them and we're thankful for it. If you could see into the families of a whole range of great and powerful preachers, you'd be very surprised at the enormous influence wielded by their quiet and gracious wives. And thank God for it. The sinner mistakes friends for enemies and enemies for friends. And lastly, we see from this text that the sinner is certain to be found by God. The sinner is certain to be found by God. And it all comes out. Ahab's guilt and fear and bad conscience come out in that verb, found. He doesn't say, have you met me? He doesn't say, have you come across my path? He says, have you found me? What does that imply? He knew Elijah was looking for him. He knew Elijah was coming. From the day that he stole Naboth's vineyard, he knew that he had an appointment. That there was a man in a skin robe and a leather belt who was going to come and was going to talk with him. And day after day, his conscience told him, Elijah's coming. Elijah's coming. You haven't met Elijah yet. You haven't been confronted yet by Elijah. He had been anticipating this moment with guilt and uneasiness and dread day after day. We could almost put in the words, at last. At last you've found me. Elijah was looking for him. And Ahab knew that Elijah was looking for him. And there is an unspoken dread in the heart of every human being who is not right with God. You know that God is tracking you. And you know that God will find you. How appropriate were these words that we sang from Psalm 139. I didn't know we were going to sing from that psalm. Probably that's why Pastor Martin chose it in the light of this text. God tracking every person. One poem calls God the hound of heaven, the bloodhound who tracks us down. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, God is going to find you. God is going to find you. Remember the pathetic stupidity of Adam and Eve who hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in the trees of the garden. How can you hide from the presence of the Lord God? Perhaps there's someone here today and you're running away from God. And you know at this moment that you're running away from God. And your conscience is uneasy. And you don't like to think about death and hell and judgment and the world to come. But I say to you that God will find you. God will find you. And you'll have to stand before Him. And your life will be a nightmare until at last you're closed in the cul-de-sac of Judgment Day. And you'll have to face God. My father's great boxing hero was Joe Louis, the Brown Bomber. And there was a statement of Louis when he was going to fight one of his fights. And someone said to him, the man you're fighting, he's very, very quick on his feet. Joe Louis said he can run. We can't hide. You can run from God. Perhaps some of you young people this morning, that's what you're doing. You're running from God. You're trying to run away from God. You're trying to escape from God. And you can't escape from God. You can never escape from God. You can't hide from God. If you keep running, someday you're going to stand before God on His throne. And you'll have to say, you've found me, O my enemy. And He will be your enemy. And He'll be your enemy forever and ever. And the Word of God says to you today, seek the Lord while He may be found. You seek to find Him in Christ before He finds you in grace and in judgment. My unconverted friend, be sure of this. God will find you. The sinner is certain to be found by God. But one other thought, and with this I close. Surely, although that is a terrifying thought to those who are outside of Christ, surely for many of us, that is a thought full of comfort and reassurance. The sinner is certain to be found by God. What is our fear? Our fear is that we will wander. Our fear is that in our weakness, we will go away. We will forsake God. We will go in the paths of our own choosing. And if you're a believer, God the Father puts His hand on your shoulder today and He says, son, daughter, I'll not lose you. I'll not lose you. I'll find you. Don't worry. I'll find you. I'll not let you go. That's not to make us careless. It's not to make us presumptuous or think we can go off wherever we like. But the good shepherd goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And if you're a child of God, when you wander, God will find you. God will find you. You'll open your Bible some morning and he'll find you. You'll be sitting here someday and God will find you. Your husband or your wife will speak to you and God will find you. Something will happen in your life and God will find you. And I'm glad to know that God will find me. Because I'm so stupid and so weak and so sinful that if I wasn't sure of that, I'd be lost. You remember Psalm 119, and most of those verses, the psalmist is rejoicing in God's law. But what does he say in the very last verse? I went astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. And our hope is that God will find us. And when he finds us, we don't say, have you found me, O my enemy? We say, have you found me, O my Father, O my Savior, O my Lord and my friend? Friend, if you're wandering today, may God come now and find you and bring you back to himself. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will write these words upon our hearts. We pray, O God, that you will give to us discernment to know who our enemies are and who our friends are. And help us to flee our enemies and to cultivate our friends and to thank you for them. Thank you, O God, for the faithful wounds of a friend. Even this morning, if some of us are still smarting from the friend-given wounds, help us to go to those friends and thank them. Let him that is righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness to me. And help us, O God, to have the courage to be true friends, to love people enough to deal faithfully with their souls. Above all, O God, we pray that we will be at friendship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that whenever we wander, you will find us very quickly before we go too far, and that we shall return to you with rejoicing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.